Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, June 12th, we're studying 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 18 to 44. In today's text, Elisha shows forth the Lord's power to provide for physical needs, even in the face of death. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Nate Hill. Pastor Hill serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. Great to be with you.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context and where we're picking up the narrative here in 2 Kings 4.
Here in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha takes center stage as he has really in the transition to 2 Kings from 1 Kings. Just a brief little refresher on Elisha. It's important for us to remember that he is the prophet who succeeds the great prophet Elijah, and what he asks for following Elijah's translation miraculously into heaven is that he would receive a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. That is demonstrated to be the case with a couple of miracles that we've heard about already here in 2 Kings. He parts the Jordan River by striking it with Elijah's cloak. He purifies a spring of previously tainted water. The famous account of the young boys who call him a bald head and he curses them and they're attacked by she-bears takes place. And we're looking and seeing these miracles, as strange as some of them may be, as a sign of the presence of the Lord with him, the Spirit upon him. We've seen the miracles turn a little bit more towards mercy here. Yeah. After the great she-bear incident, we see that he prophesies some victory for Israel over Moab, but then he gives the oil in a jar that is miraculously multiplied and able to be sold to pay a debt so that a widow's sons wouldn't be given into slavery. And we turn now towards what y'all discussed yesterday on the show, his interaction with a Shunammite woman, a woman of the town of Shunem, who, along with her husband, had shown great hospitality to Elisha, going so far even as to build a guest room, to set it up. It's described, you know, with a desk and a lamp and a bed, just a really amazing act of hospitality so that when he comes through the town, he has a place to stay and can work his miracles and prophetic ministry in the midst of these people. Mm. And today we'll see that what we read about yesterday with that hospitality is going to come back around for this family, and we're going to see that the family endures a great loss and the miracle that Elisha brings to rectify that loss.
Yeah, a very significant miracle within the text of the Scripture, building on something that happened under the ministry of Elijah previously and pointing us forward toward things that will happen in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and jump into this text in 2 Kings chapter 4. We're beginning in verse 18 this morning. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. We'll pause there in the middle of verse 25. The ESV has a paragraph break there. We'll pick it up when they come and start talking. So the child grows, and tragedy strikes. It's put very matter-of-factly, but it's just a terrible tragedy that we encounter here at the beginning of our text.
Right. You can imagine what this would be like as our children grow. Of course, we take joy in showing them the tasks that we find valuable, whether it's in their day working in the fields, and in our life, we enjoy working in the garden and having our children out among us, teaching them the trades and the things that we want passed on to them. So the father must have had great joy to have his son by his side working in the field among the reapers. And in an instant, this ailment strikes his son. Oh, my head, oh, my head. You know, it doesn't tell us the exact nature of what was going on, but it really isn't too much of a stretch for us to assume that a heat stroke or a sunstroke may have been what happened. Extreme dehydration and a core temperature that rises are signs of that. And it would have been common in the ancient world given the conditions in which they were working. And so we see this crisis take place. The father says, well, carry him to his mother. We've got work to do and finish here, assuming that she'll be able to nurse him back to health just fine. And she sits the child on her lap until noon, and then he dies. So, you know, in just a couple of sentences, what is just an extremely tragic event is spoken of. And, you know, it's important for us to pause for a moment and just consider just the terrible nature of the loss and the traumatic nature of what this would have been for this woman to be there firsthand.
Sure. Yeah. To have your own child die right there in your lap. And the child that was given miraculously in the previous text, the child that she even said, don't mess around with me, Elisha. This is, don't toy with me. As if she, you know, you could just hear the pain in the previous text, I think, of perhaps past miscarriages, you know, the desire for a child that's never come to fruition. Now that child has been with them for years now, and now as a little boy, he dies right there in her lap. Is just a terrible tragedy that we do well not to simply gloss over. It is a reminder of just how near death always is to us. I think we take these things for granted, that kids don't die. Kids do die. And it's a terrible thing, and we need a savior from death. And just to see it in its stark reality here is a very sobering thing.
It really is. And, you know, I like to ponder, you know, great works of art when it's appropriate. And I think our listeners may be familiar with the image of the marble sculpture called the Pietà by Michelangelo. It's in Rome, and it's this image of Mary, the mother of Jesus, holding the dead body of Christ, bearing the marks of his crucifixion. It's a really moving piece of art. You look at it, and you can just feel the pathos and the emotion that brings about. You know, the interesting thing about the Pietà, however, is there's no scriptural basis for that event having taken place. None of the Gospels mention Mary holding the body of Christ after the cross, and so that particular piece of artwork, I've always said, well, isn't that nice, but it doesn't seem to have happened. Yet here in the example of the Shunammite woman, the exact same thing really does happen. So yeah. There is a picture that we can have in mind of her grief. Carrying on, though, past the grief, we begin to see her faith shine through. She takes her boy and she lays him on the bed of Elijah in the room that they'd constructed for him. And this is the moment where her faith begins to be put on display. I don't think it would be normal that one would lay the body of their child in a place like that had been prepared for a guest. And so we have the foreshadowing that she is going to turn in faith toward the Lord's prophet Elisha, ultimately towards the Lord himself, and ask that the promise that Elisha had made of her having a son would not prove to be void.
So you start to see her faith come through in her initial reaction. Again, as you said, she takes the body of her son, places her son on the bed of Elisha. She shuts the door, and then this is where this text, I think, adds some insight into something that was probably present in the text yesterday, but it comes out more here. On the one hand, you see how this woman turns toward the Lord, to the man of God, to her faith. But her husband doesn't seem to have anything of that in mind. Talk to us about the interaction that takes place now between the woman and her husband.
Right. So what's so interesting is we see on full display something that we maybe saw hinted at in yesterday's text. The text about the Shunammite woman, and she takes such center stage that you almost have to read the text twice to remember that there is a husband involved. Right. We can get these stories confused. You know, we can confuse this with the story of the widow of Zarephath, for example, who has no husband and is in a stark situation. Yet here she has a husband. He's there at the construction of this extra room in yesterday's reading, but it's actually the woman who has the idea and who says that we should show this hospitality. And so there's a bit of an inversion of the nature of the relationship that would ideally be there. Ideally, the husband in the situation would be the spiritual leader of the house. He doesn't seem to be terribly spiritually interested for some reason. Now, we don't want to paint him in too bad of a light. I mean, he doesn't object to the construction of the room for Elisha. But when she comes and she says, "Hey, I need a donkey and a servant because I've got to go to Elisha," his answer is essentially, "Well, why would you do that? It's not a new moon. It's not a Sabbath." Basically saying this is not a time for faith or for whatever your religious practice is. This is a normal day, and whatever it is you do or whatever it is that is in you that is about faith or about the Spirit, there's a day and a time for that, but this isn't it. When this would, of course, obviously be the most important time when facing such a terrible loss. So she is sort of told off by him, you know. Perhaps even the implication is that she's being a little bit hysterical. You know, this is the way of the world. In the ancient world especially, the death of children was more common than it is today. It's a sad reality, but I think he's just looking at it in a matter-of-fact way where she's exhibiting this great faith. And what's so interesting about this, her response when he says, "Why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon or Sabbath." She said, "All is well." And we actually really need to pause on that phrase, because the meaning does not come across to us in English. It sounds so weird. Why would she say all is well? All is clearly not well. Her son has died. Her husband is looking at her sideways for wanting to go to the prophet. And the Hebrew word behind this phrase, all is well, is literally the Hebrew shalom, for peace. Now, I can understand why the translators rendered it all is well, because to just render it literalistically as the word peace might be odd too, because we would hear that as a greeting or, you know, a goodbye or a hello, as it's used in certain times. But here it's a confession of hope and trust. The concept of shalom in the Old Testament is a wholeness, a tranquility based upon really the promises of God and the certainty that one has of God's presence and abiding nature in their life. So as she says this, he relents, but then the detail here is, then she saddled the donkey. She said to her servant, "Urge the animal on." So he doesn't even saddle the donkey for her. He leaves his wife to hoist the saddle over the donkey and says, "Okay, well, fine. If you're going to do that, I've got work to do. You can go about that task if you please." So really some interesting things to talk about there.
So let's talk a little bit more about this dynamic between the husband and the wife. And as you said, we don't want to read too much into the text, but his words are recorded for us and do seem to reveal what's in his heart. He essentially asks, "You know, why would you go to church? It's not Sunday. Why would you talk to your pastor? You only see him for an hour a week. What's going on here?" Talk a little bit more about that dynamic where at least in this case you have one very faithful spouse. The wife is a faithful woman of God who trusts in the Lord, and you have a husband who at best is indifferent, at worst is an unbeliever. Talk a little bit about that dynamic, because it's one that still exists today.
Right, and we should, you know, be open and honest that most churches have within them folks that sometimes are referred to as church widows, those who have a husband who is living, and who they have a wonderful, you know, marriage with and in the earthly sense, but who don't seem to share the faith that is manifest within the wife. And, you know, that term church widow, it sounds harsh, and it sounds like you're saying something about the woman that's negative, but really it actually confesses something else. The example of widows in the scriptures often shows faith amidst, you know, opposition or amidst dire circumstances. And so when we think about the women in the churches around us or our own congregations that are there faithfully every week without having the benefit of the person they wake up in bed next to saying, let's go together. What is that but a great confession of faith? And so we should really look up to this as an example because it would be so easy for someone to say, hey, you're supposed to be the one spiritually leading around here. You're not doing it. And so I guess I'm going wherever you're going, which is nowhere. And instead, these women say, no, I know the importance of my faith. I know the importance of the salvation I have in Christ. And I will tirelessly wake up Sunday after Sunday as a faithful example. And over time, sometimes that does make a difference, even within the household to the husband.
Yeah, absolutely. The witness of the faithful wife has brought many a husband to the Christian faith. I've seen it happen. You've seen it happen. We can all think of those examples in our congregation. Nonetheless, as you say, it is a cross that wife does bear here in a very physical way. In 2 Kings chapter 4, as you pointed out, she saddles her own donkey, and yet for the sake of the riches that she knows through faith in the Lord, she bears that reproach, she carries that cross faithfully and goes to the man of God. Talk a little bit more about her confession of faith, the word shalom, all is well, as it's translated in the ESV at least, because we're going to hear her repeat that a couple of times in this text.
Yeah, so there is something to be said that it's one word. You know, so again, we get this picture of angst where angst and grief, you know, when you're in such a bad way, sometimes all you can get out is a word or two. And so how significant is it for her to say shalom, peace, and perhaps with a cracking voice, you know? It's a confession of faith that, you know, is not unlike when we say, I believe, right, in the midst of dire circumstances. While she says these words in the midst of what is not an outwardly peaceful situation, she is laying herself on God and his mercy. And, you know, we have this kind of in hymnody as well. This brings to mind for me the famous hymn, When Peace Like a River. And when do we hear it? We often hear it at funerals. It's not only for funerals, obviously, but, you know, some of the lyrics, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Shalom, shalom is the idea there. So, and you know, verse 2 confesses, even though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. So, you know, I think that's an important connection in hymnody that we too confess the very same thing in very similar circumstances.
Sure, and I appreciate what you said too about maybe with her voice cracking, she says this one word, that the fact that she says shalom, it is well, I you know, peace, doesn't mean that she like feels great. It doesn't mean that she's happy that her son died, but maybe to use the language that St. Paul does in 1 Thessalonians 4, it means that she has hope even in the midst of her great sorrow and mourning. That's the confession of faith that I think we're talking about here.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. We were at a visitation recently with a family who had lost a loved one, and you know, very similar thing in the midst of grief. A family member came up and said to me, he will rise, you know. Yeah. What a confession of faith.
Yeah, that's right. And so this woman proclaims peace even in the midst of the death of her son, and she places her trust in the Lord. So she goes to the one who speaks of the Lord. She goes to Elisha. In the middle of verse 25 is where we left off. She now goes to the man of God. He is out Mount Carmel. We pick up the text once more here in the middle of verse 25. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? And she answered, all is well. And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." And we'll pause there again. That's at verse 31. So Pastor Hill, here comes the Shunammite woman. Elisha recognizes this and senses right away that something's out of the ordinary. If nothing else, so far it seems that Elisha's been the one to visit the Shunammites there in their house. This is at least the first time it's recorded that she came to see him, and he knows something's off right away.
Absolutely, yeah. He's aware by her comportment that she's in grief. Now, what's interesting is we see Gehazi here as the servant of Elisha, and he begins to sort of represent this intermediary, or he functions as an intermediary, really, right, between Elisha and her. And so Elisha says to Gehazi, "Go meet the Shunammite." So he goes out and is the one who asks, "Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?" Of course, questions that Elisha instructed him to ask. And here again, she speaks the word, "It is well," or "All is well, shalom." Now, what's interesting about that is Gehazi, too, is not the example of faithfulness in this story. Again, like the husband, he's functioning and doing things, you know, according to what Elisha says, but he doesn't seem to be exhibiting great faith. So I wonder if she is putting on the answer necessary also to get past Gehazi all the way to Elisha. Elisha would have been a man in great demand, and it's necessary for people in that sense to have someone to help gatekeep who's right up on them at any given moment. I don't know. We may be saying too much about that, but at any rate, she gets past Gehazi to Elisha, and then she tells the whole story. She doesn't tell Gehazi what's going on and what's happened, because perhaps she's concerned that Gehazi will turn her away. But when she gets to Elisha, he wants to hear everything that's happened. Now, it's interesting, the detail, too, that Elisha does not know ahead of time.
Yeah.
You know, it seems as if perhaps he would have known ahead of time in other situations and had some kind of prophetic perception here, but the Lord keeps it from him.
So to the point of how she deals with Gehazi, and we did see Gehazi serve as a bit of an intermediary in the previous text. Elisha, you know, when he wanted to do something for this couple, he went through Gehazi. So maybe there's something to some sort of decorum that's normal in these circumstances. And if that is the case, then I think one thing we could talk about from this is the persistence of the woman, that she will accept nothing less than talking to the man of God himself. And I see within that the persistence of prayer, that as Christians we will settle for nothing less than addressing our Lord directly and pleading for his mercy, because we know that he's the only one that can help us.
Yeah, absolutely. And we'll see a couple different things about the way Gehazi approaches this problem than the way Elisha approaches the problem, because Gehazi, of course, goes under Elisha's instruction, taking the staff, which is, of course, the symbol of his office, of Elisha's office, and bears it and lays it down upon the child, but the child is not revived. Well, we have no indication that Gehazi does anything other than the outward act here. You know, he follows the rubrics. He does what Elisha told him to do, but we don't have the notion that he stops for prayer or anything other than just the outward performance. And there's no life in the child. The child doesn't awaken. So, you know, there are a lot of things that could be said here. You know, on obviously Elisha is God's prophet, but who does Elisha represent? I think the point has been made, and is a good point, that Elisha is a type of Christ, representing Christ in the Old Testament. There's even a commentator I read that said Elijah often can be conceived of as the type of John the Baptist and Elisha, the type of Christ. And if that's the case, and we have this staff, is there a point to be made in the ministry as well, that are the under-shepherds of Christ to see Gehazi and say, you know, something else needs to be done here. You know, we need to approach this task of ministry more like Christ himself and not like one just performing the outward tasks thoughtlessly, faithlessly, prayerlessly. of course, we know, and we'll read this in a second, that Elisha is going to be able to revive the boy. That reminds me, you know, of Mark chapter 9. And in Mark chapter 9, we have the boy with the unclean spirit who's healed, and the disciples first were unable to do anything about it. But when Jesus comes and drives out the unclean spirit, he says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So somehow there was something about this full reliance on God and prayer that the disciples were not exhibiting in chapter 9 of Mark that Jesus does. And there's a parallel here with Gehazi and Elisha, I think, too.
Sure. Yeah, Gehazi, as you said, is not able to do anything about it despite following the prophet's instructions. As we will see, though, the Lord is going to do something about it through the prophet Elisha. We're going to keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Nate Hill this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, June 12th. We're studying 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 18 to 44 with Pastor Nate Hill. He serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Now, Pastor Hill, prior to the break, we had read up through verse 31, talking about this interaction between the Shunammite woman and Elisha. And there's a few strange things in this section. There's going to be a few more strange details, I think, later that I'm not entirely sure what to do with. One that stood out to me, and I don't have too many resources on 2 Kings on my shelf, but I'm not entirely sure about it. I find it somewhat interesting or unusual that Elisha gives his staff to Gehazi, not because the staff is the staff, as you said, is a symbol of authority, but Elijah's mantle was given to Elisha. And so I don't know what to do with this other than just to wonder why he didn't send the mantle. I don't know. Maybe there may not be anything to that, but that was one thing that, like, Moses' staff, Elijah and Elisha mantle. I don't know. That's just me wondering out loud.
Yeah. My thoughts on that would be that, it's not proper for him to give the mantle.
That could be.
That the mantle really is kind of a symbol of the unitary, authority that's given.
That's,
you know,
in the, that's right.
Yeah, I mean, in the same way, you know, in our own congregations, occasionally a lay elder or a seminarian or a vicar, you know, may be asked to do certain things in the pastor's stead, you know, lead a Bible study, visit someone in the hospital, but we don't put a stole on them, you know. We'd equip them with the things that are appropriate to that sort of derivative authority, and I guess that's what I would make.
That's probably right. Again, I'm probably just reading more than I should, but it kind of struck me as I was thinking about the various symbols of authority that you see in the scriptures. Well, we have a staff here, and it's certainly not inappropriate. The other thing that does stand out to me in this part of the text, and I think it becomes more pronounced as the text goes on, is we see some some failed attempts here. Failed, and I would say failed in the sense that Elisha doesn't initially know what's going on. And when he sends Gehazi ahead of him, nothing apparently is happening yet. That I think one of the things that I take from that, as much as both Elijah and Elisha foreshadow things in the New Testament, neither one of them, and that's true even of Elisha with the double spirit of Elijah upon him, neither one of them is the Christ, the Savior. You still need Jesus to come and be everything that you need him to be.
Right, yeah. And, you know, I reading in these accounts, you know, you just sit there and say, well, how many miracles need to be recorded here for me to get it that this is God's prophet, you know? Sure. Why is there so much detail? I mean, with the miracles recorded in a very vivid form in the same way that the miracles of Christ are. And it's not the way that the prophetic sign acts that take place in the later prophets are always recorded. You know, there's much less teaching and more miracle accounts, less thus says the Lord and more accounts of miracles. And you're right, it's interesting to ponder that. And I suppose a lot of what God's doing here is providing the basis for Christ to be recognized when Christ does come. So many of these miracles rhyme with the miracles that Christ does perfectly, that as generations and generations of God's people hear these stories, it's going to help them when they see Christ to immediately recognize that the Spirit is upon him, that he is the anointed one, the Messiah that had been long prophesied and promised.
Yeah. And I think that's definitely something we see here, that we are going to see those rhymes as the text goes on to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, at the end of verse 31, Gehazi had gone ahead of Elisha with the staff. Nothing has happened so far. Gehazi has come back to Elisha, who is, I think, on the way at this point with the Shunammite woman. They've met on the road. Elisha knows that nothing has happened. And so now Elisha is going to finish the journey in verses 32 and following. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. And that takes us to the end of verse 37. Not quite the end of our text, but the end of this account with the Shunammite woman. So again, as we said, Pastor Hill, there's some strange things that happened in the text, and I think this is where things get the most strange as Elisha goes about this.
Yeah. Lays his body on the body of the child, face-to-face, hand-to-hand, toe-to-toe. How bizarre. You know, before we get to that real quickly, one thing that we see different is that Elisha goes in and shuts the door behind the two of them and prays. And so we really shouldn't gloss over that. And again, the door is shut and it's just Elisha in there with the boy. Right. So this is not done for show. This is not, you know, done for Elisha's glory or anything. And so, you know, I suppose in that process of prayer, this is the methodology that's revealed to him that he's supposed to do to revive the boy. Again, you know, when we hear details like this, our modern mind is tempted to say, oh gosh, it looks like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation or warming the body of one who's been caught in cold water. And, you know, we can go into all these ways of medicalizing what's going on. The child is clearly dead. Plenty of time has passed. And so while this may resemble certain things in certain ways, we don't need to go down that rabbit trail at all.
Sure. And I think, I mean, just to the point that you brought up, that the first thing that Elisha does when he goes into the room with the closed door is that he prays to the Lord, that's really the key to understanding the overarching point of what's going on here, especially keeping in mind what he had said previously, that, you know, the Lord hasn't revealed to him what's going on yet. Well, where does Elisha turn in his time of need? He turns to the Lord in prayer. And I think we can take that, you know, this that he goes in and prays to the Lord, And then he does all these things that now the Lord has been gracious and revealed to the prophet what he should do. And Elisha does that. For as strange as it may seem, this is, as you said, not mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, CPR, but this is the working of the Lord to restore this child to life.
Absolutely. And, you know, it's interesting as well. You know, he does this once the child is warmed. He walks around the room, does it again, and then the child is revived. You know, this happens in certain of Jesus' miracles, you know, where, okay, you know, like, I can see a little bit. Okay, try again. Can you see a little better now? You know, this unfolding nature of the miracle taking time. Now, the other thing that's wild is just he sneezed seven times. Okay.
So you said you didn't know what to do with that, did you?
I have no idea what to do with that. I always sneeze two times in a row. Never one, never three.
Sneeze seven times in a row.
Yeah.
That's right. So as I mentioned earlier, I don't have a ton of resources on 2 Kings. And so I was not able to find too much on this. There are, from what I, you know, can find on the internet at least, there are some that try to suggest that the sneezing should be indicative of like expelling sins, you know, repentance of sin or expelling evil spirits or something like that. I'm just not sure that is in the text. As I look at the text, what I think the sneezing indicates is that he's really alive. You know, I mean, if you look at the way the miracle progresses, you have Elisha on the body of the child, and it says the flesh became warm. Well, did it become warm because Elisha was laying on top of him for a little while, or did it become warm because he's actually alive? I think the sneezing and sneezing seven times, seven being a very full, complete number in the scriptures, like he's really alive, and the sneezing is the sign of that. If there's a spiritual meaning behind that, then I guess there could be, but I just have a hard time making that obvious in the text.
Right, yeah. The only commentary I came around that had anything to say about it was saying, well, maybe it was because it really was a respiratory illness, and yeah, I'm buying to that. So I don't know. I don't know why the bears that mauled the children a couple chapters ago were female and not male, and it tells us. I have no idea. It's one of these bizarre details that's there. I suppose it's there for a purpose, and perhaps it will be revealed to us in glory someday.
And you know, maybe he just says he sneezed seven times because that's what happened, and he sneezed seven times, and now he's alive, and that's ultimately the key here is that now this child is alive, he is given back to his mother. Notice she comes and falls at his feet, bowing to the ground. She continues in this posture of humility. That's something to note. Think about her faith all along. Her faith has proven true, and so now she continues to worship the Lord and receive his gifts with that same humility.
And again, who's not there? No husband in sight, her faith on display. And we see her faithfulness bear its fruits in receiving this blessing from the Lord. Yeah,
that's right. Now let's talk a little bit about this miracle that Elisha does and make some connections to Christ. What do you see in this text? We mentioned a few things along the way. How does this point us forward to things that our Lord will do, that he does, as you said, they rhyme, but he does even more so?
Yeah, so we have to think about just all of the resurrection miracles of Christ, and that's really where we see the fullness of the connection here. And the resurrection miracles of Christ are, of course, done in mercy for those who are mourning and have lost someone. You know, so there's the immediate compassion that he has and the mercy that overflows. But as we look at the resurrection miracles of Christ, we see them leading towards and pointing towards his own death and resurrection, which provides the reality of a resurrection for all who believe and are baptized. So it's all pushing forward. The resurrection miracles don't take place just for their own sake, but also to point us to Christ who will rise from the dead. So Christ who is described in two different ways. His resurrection is described as God raised him from the dead and that he rose from the dead. And so it's really the greatest resurrection miracle of all in the scriptures, because the one who rises is also the one who was risen, to put it that way. And so that's the main Christological connection that I would have here. The other thing you know, there are great connections to the faithfulness of the women that are featured in the Gospel of Luke, for example. I see that echo here in the Shunammite woman as well. What are you seeing in the text?
Well, the one thing that I would add to the what you were saying about the pointing toward Christ and thinking about how the texts rhyme throughout the scriptures. So I started to think about what happens with Elijah and the widow at Zarephath and the miracle that is performed there. So there you have the only son of a widow who is raised from the dead, which is no small thing. If you start to, okay, well, does this one build on it? And I think it does in this way, that you have here the son who is born to a couple, yes, but born in a miraculous way, you know, to a barren couple. And then it's that son who was born in a miraculous way, who's raised from the dead. Like, that's something that I noticed as the stories progress that point us forward to the son, capital S, who's born in the miraculous way, the most miraculous way of all, of a virgin, who will be raised from the dead, you know, by God the Father. And also he will raise himself, right? That's how at least I see these things building in the story of the scriptures.
Yeah, that's a good point. I hadn't looked at the son as a type of Christ in that sort of manner. You know, that gets us to kind of a point of when we read biblical stories typologically, looking for one that foreshadows Christ or typifies Christ ahead of time, or when we even read into the stories of the scriptures allegorically to say, well, who represents what? You know, a couple things we should always keep in mind is the text and the miracle is always literally true. So we never let an allegorical or typological interpretation take us too far. And the other thing is that the interpretation is subjective to an extent. As you know, as we bat around these ideas, perhaps it is and perhaps it isn't. And the way that we look at these things is, does it further magnify Christ or does it not? And that's always our guide, you know, as we read the scriptures. Especially the Old Testament. I always try and remind my congregation this, that we can't and don't read the Old Testament as if we're ignorant of Christ.
Right.
We always read it Christologically and through the lens of Christ. And that really helps our interpretive key as we come to these texts.
Right, right. What you said earlier about, you know, like we've read how many miracles of Elisha, we're going to read how many more miracles of Elisha, how many do we need to understand that he is in fact a true prophet of the Lord? Well, probably none, but these things are written that you may believe in Jesus Christ, John reminds us. And so how do these things point us forward to Jesus is always the right way to be looking at the text, and a helpful thing anytime we read both Old and New Testaments. So certainly Christ is proclaimed in a number of ways here in 2 Kings chapter 4 with the miracle done for the son of the Shunammite woman. We have a little bit more here in 2 Kings chapter 4, and this is where the ministry of Elisha, maybe sometimes we don't always cover all these stories in Sunday school, but there are a number of things that happen in his ministry that are just absolutely marvelous, and we get to keep looking at them together here. So I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of this chapter. I think there's maybe two different accounts happening, but we'll go ahead and read them together, beginning now in verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds, and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. And that takes us to the end of our text for today in 2 Kings chapter 4. So this is a time of famine that this next account comes in. Elisha's in Gilgal. Talk to us about the first part, the matter of the stew.
Right. So the picture is we've got a lot of hungry people here in the middle of a famine, and the sons of the prophet, prophets are the people that need to be fed. And I'm sure you've discussed this in previous episodes on the sons of the prophets, but the essentially prophetic interns, the disciples who are following the in
vicars.
The way of the vicars. Yes, the vicars. They're hungry. They need to eat. And so setting on this large pot is there's a lot invested in what's going in there. Because if you're going to make a big batch of something, if something goes wrong, the whole sure. batch is ruined. And so I don't know who, you know, the Rhodes Scholar is that goes out and has his lap full of wild gourds that he throws in there.
There's too many cooks in the kitchen here is what's going on, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, there's, I don't know, I don't mean to make light of it, but there's a bit of humor here, I think. Like, goodness, what's this guy thinking? You know, you should know what you're putting into the big pot of stew.
Oh, I know. Can you imagine how mad they would have been at this guy, right?
Yeah, right.
You know, we're all hungry. We're all looking at this stew. We're smelling it. And now we can't eat it because, you know, you threw the wrong gourd in there. Yeah, if you're going to forage for food, you better know what it is you're eating, or things can go very, very wrong very quickly. And so they begin to eat it. Oh, man of God, there's death in the pot, you know. So they don't sense it ahead of time. So they are feeling ill. Quite badly. And so, again, we have a situation here where he's going to miraculously fix the issue. This harkens back, I think, to the spring that he purifies earlier. He throws salt into that spring, which is not really, you know, a natural way of purifying water exactly. I mean, right. it's sort of, people could stretch it to say that he somehow naturalistically, you know, had the insight to know what chemical to throw in there, but that's again, a stretch. Here he throws flour in, and, you know, certain commentators say, oh yeah, well, you know, the flour would maybe soak up the poison. You know, that's not what's happening. It's a strange account, just like many of these accounts have been, that miraculously he has an act that he does, and the stew is then purified, and there is no longer any harm in the pot.
Yeah, so yeah, I mean, it is a, it's like what a, I don't know, not bizarre, but it's just okay. That's a nice story. Maybe one thing we could say about it is this: this is what otherwise would be a rather normal occurrence. And again, I think perhaps we take it for granted that we can go into the grocery store and everything is labeled there and it's been inspected by people and grown or produced in places where we're not afraid of germs and bad things getting in. And so, like, but what happens here when you do have to go and you're foraging for food, it's, you know, we laugh about it, but it's not as easy necessarily to determine, was this a safe gourd to eat or not? Is that mushroom safe to gather or not? I mean, you know, like, so what strikes me then is that the Lord shows compassion and care in what we would consider very minute, ordinary details of life. God actually cares about the food that goes into my pot that I eat, and he doesn't want it to harm me. And so here he provides in a miraculous way for Elisha so that these men are able to eat and sustain their bodily needs. And the Lord cares about even those small details.
Yeah, yeah. Give us this day our daily bread.
Yeah. Yeah, so again, a little bit a strange account, but this is what the Lord does. Do you see any particular connections and I know we're going to find more, I think, in the next one, but are there any particular miracles of Jesus that come to mind with this one?
Oh, this is why I'm never going on Jeopardy. I knew you'd ask me a question that I can't answer.
I'm not sure about this one either, which one's to draw a parallel to exactly. There's more with the next one, I think, and we see the escalation more. You know, the Lord, again, cares about our bodily needs, and so he does here as well. So then the next one, shorter, but I think more connections. Talk to us about what happens in verses 42 to 44.
Yeah, here we really see a rhyme with a miracle of Christ. The man comes from Baal Shalasha. He brings the bread of the first fruits. So he is giving the offering that is from the first fruits. Now, he comes from Baal Shalasha, which, you know, we don't need to make too much of the name of the place, but the place is a pagan name with the name of Baal appended to it, as many places would have been named in those days. Sure. So whether that indicates that the man may have at one point been a worshiper of false gods and no longer is, I don't know. But he comes in faith, giving his offering, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. Now, I think we can also say that this is likely still in the context of this famine. We don't know exactly how much of a break there is in between the boiling deadly stew and the giving of these barley loaves. But again, you know, Elisha says, give it to the men that they may eat. Well, how can I set this before 100 men? A barley loaf in those days, I'm not sure of the size exactly, but, you know, I've often seen them depicted as, you know, something more or less handheld, small, transportable. So that's not gonna feed 100 people. But he repeats again, give it to the men that they may eat. They shall eat and have some left. So we see that they're all fed. They have some left. It all happens according to the word of the Lord. And of course, this is echoed in Jesus' feeding miracles in the New Testament, where leftovers are provided and the quantity of people fed by the quantity of food becomes exponentially more impressive. So again, I can just imagine that on the hillside, as Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fish, it would not have been lost on everyone that a similar thing had happened in the days of Elisha.
Yeah, and that's where this miracle that Elisha does here certainly points us forward in that regard, and in a way of escalation. This is no small thing to take what is brought here, 20 loaves of barley bread, fresh ears of grain, to take that and to feed 100 men and have leftovers. That's no small thing at all. Think about how much more Jesus does. 5 loaves of bread, presumably similar size, 2 fish, and he feeds 5,000 men plus the women and children plus that many more leftovers. Just the way that when the Lord pours out his gifts, there is so much abundance. The Lord Jesus escalates this and shows Elisha did something incredible through the power of the Lord. Here is the Lord in the flesh doing something even more incredible for the good of his people.
Yeah, and you know, again, the objections before the miracle, in this case, the servant saying, hey, this isn't going to work. Like, this doesn't math, what we've got going on here. It's a reminder to us as Christians, it's important that we be wise, that we be good stewards of the resources that we have in our lives, in church and in our homes. But we can't forget that the Lord does miraculously provide in ways that are not always apparent to us at the time when we're looking at a spreadsheet. You know, the Lord pours out blessings in ways that would impress us beyond our expectations and according to what he desires to happen in this world. And so as we push forward in ministry, and many people in their own congregations may be dealing with financial questions and how are we going to make it this next year, we persevere in faith even in the midst of scant circumstances, because we know that it is the will of the Lord that his church would go on.
Got about a minute left. Pastor Hill, help us to wrap things up on this section of 2 Kings 4 and point us to our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, looking back at everything we've heard today, we've seen this miraculous account of Elisha raising the dead son of the Shunammite woman. It reminds us that faith often in dire circumstances is called to persevere. And we see in her example the call for us to persevere even in the worst of circumstances, even when faced with the death of a loved one, to remain in the truth that it is well with our souls because of what Christ has done for us. We see in Elisha a foreshadowing of Christ, a man who was full of the Spirit, a double portion of the Spirit that was on Elisha, that was on Elijah, is on Elisha. And we recognize that that is poured out infinitely more in Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, our Savior. And even in these strange miracles, the deadly stew or the multiplication of the loaves, we recognize that the power of the Lord is on full display. So as we read accounts like these, we do so always looking forward in the knowledge that we have of Christ our Lord, and pointing us towards him who is the culmination of all things, our Lord and Savior, and it is through him that we read the Old Testament and all scriptures, knowing that it all points to Christ.
Pastor Nate Hill serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. He's been helping us today to study 2 Kings 4, verses 18 to 44. Pastor Hill, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of 2 Kings 4, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 2 Kings chapter 5 as Elisha shows God's grace to a foreigner, to a Syrian named Naaman. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.